38th chapter of the book of Job. I want you to read this. I don't feel that I should take the time this afternoon to go into this. One thing is so profound, there's so much asking you to remember that when you read this chapter, you're reading something that is one of the unique passages in all the Bible, for this is God speaking to a man directly. Very few places where you find that. One other place that I can think of in particular is where Paul was on the road to Damascus, and there the Lord Jesus Christ said unto him, Saul, why persecutest thou me? We know that some of the men of the Old Testament saints heard God speak to them, and we have numerous instances where they got their revelation from God. But this is one of the few places where you find a discourse of God Almighty in His own words, where He speaks to man. There's some questions asking him that are very profound questions indeed. First of all, God demanded of Job, He said, look, I want you, if you want to debate with me, if you want to argue with me, and then this is what he said. He said, the first two, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. In other words, you want to talk to me? All right, get ready, because I'm going to ask you some questions. See, Job had a lot of information about God. I think he's very typical in some respects, or in many respects, of many people today who have gleaned a great deal of knowledge about the God of the Bible. Now, they can tell you all about Jesus Christ. They know that he's born of a virgin, and they firmly aware of that, about that. And they talk about his sinless life and how he was tried by the devil and tempted him, and his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection, and so on. In fact, recently in the city of Mobile, one of our former congressmen, who is a lawyer, and a man that I respect very much as a man, Jack Edwards, who used to be a representative, was on the House Armed Forces Committee and so on in Washington. Jack and Julian Edwards are good friends of Phyllis and myself. We've known them a long time. And he took upon himself to undertake a period of study over a number of years on the trial of Jesus Christ and why it was illegal and so on. And he's delivered a number of messages on that around primarily Presbyterian churches, Episcopal churches, and so on. He was at a restaurant one day, and I was talking to him, and I said, Jack, have you ever considered that the trial of Jesus Christ was a foreordained event that God had so deemed that it would be illegal, that he'd be found guilty without cause, and that his death had to take place whether they found him guilty or not? And he said, well, I don't know that I agree with that. And I said, well, I have my idea, you wouldn't. But I said, the fact is that the Roman government, Pontius Pilate, as their representative, and the Sanhedrin, the ruling house of Israel, could not help themselves. And I quoted some scripture to him. I said, they took him out and with wicked hands slew him, but they did so by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. God had ordained that this would be the method by which Jesus Christ would die. All right, in the 38th chapter, God is answering Job by the whirlwind. And he continues to do so on down in chapter 39 and so on. Prior to this, another man appeared on the scene. I want to talk about him for just a moment. A man, young man apparently, by the name of Elihu. And from chapter 32 through 37, you've got the discourse of a man who knew a great deal about the grandeur of God, the sovereignty of God, and he knew about his power and his wisdom. I've always had a sneaking suspicion that Elihu, who showed up on the scene, was not mentioned again, was not mentioned before, may well have been either an angelic messenger in the form of a man, or he might have been a theophany. I don't know. I can't prove it one way or the other, but I do know this. That it was after his discourse, after Elihu got through, that God comes on the scene, and God then begins to ask questions of Job. He does so in chapters 38, 39, and 40, and then Job answers the Lord in verse 40. Beginning with verse 3, we find that Job's heart has been humbled. Chapter 3, verse 4, Chapter 40, verse 3, I'm sorry. And he listened through all this. He listened to what Elihu had to say. He listened to what God had to say, and then it says in verse 3, he says, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I'll lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I'll proceed no further. Now Job learned something that I think it would be well for all of us to consider. There comes a time when it's a good idea just to shut up. I have often read through the book of Ecclesiastes, and there is a passage in there, there's a time to plant, there's a time to sow, and so on. And I often felt that something should have been added in there. There's a time to speak, and there's a time to keep your mouth shut. Most of us, unfortunately, don't know the difference. I ran a Bible conference in Pennsylvania for 11 years. And during that course of time, I spoke a considerable number of times, and I remember there were very grave moments indeed during the course of Maranatha's existence. There were some times when I felt that the Spirit of the living God was just literally not hovering over us, but literally pressing down upon us, to the extent that His presence was just almost stifling. And what I marveled at so many times was that I seemed to be the only one since then. I remember one night after particularly feeling that the hand of God was heavy upon me. In fact, I told them at the beginning of the message, I feel like I weigh about 25 tons. I feel like the platform is not going to hold me. The weight that is upon me is so heavy that I was literally being crushed by it. I was literally humiliated by what was happening to me. And I got through that message that night, and I really felt, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that God had laid that message on my heart, that it was a burden, and it was delivered. And the lightness that came to me afterwards, the heaviness was gone. I felt that the effect should have been very profound upon those who listened. And to my astonishment, I got through. It's almost as if someone turned a switch and the Bible started all over again, and people began to talk and yak, and hilarity broke out and laughter. And the first thing I knew, everything that I felt that night was completely taken away from me. And all I could do was weep. I got in my car, I literally cried like a baby. I drove out of the conference grounds up to my house, and I didn't sleep all that night. 5 o'clock the next morning, I got up again, as I often did over there, and went up and began preparing a message for that morning. And it seemed like God just literally had shut up heaven. There wasn't a thing coming out. And I'm telling you this for a reason. I think very often we will go up to someone and say, Brother, I want you to pray for me, or I feel like I need to say something, or just some useless little bit of stuff comes out. Most of the questions, by the way, that are asked, and I'm not saying this to put anybody down, and I think you should ask questions, but most of the questions that are asked could be found very simply if you just simply put a little attention into your study and would spend some time thinking things through before you start asking. I don't know what you ask me for anyway. I'm not God. And I think 99 times out of 100, if you just go to Him, you'd get the answers to it. There's another thing, too. I think many times that we get in fellowships like this, and I really feel that in this afternoon and throughout tomorrow and on Monday, I believe there's some very heavy things have to be said. And I want you, and I'm warning you in advance, I want you to particularly, if you have fellowship with each other, that's fine. And I know kids are going to be kids, but don't be kids with them. Watch your language. Watch what you say with one another. Be very careful about the Spirit's dealing with your heart. The reason I'm saying that, I feel that these conferences, we've been here now, this is our 8th year, from what I gathered the other day, I don't really keep track of a lot of that. And a lot of things have been done. I think that what we started out with, the very small nucleus, is beginning to get a little more activity in it. God's beginning to deal with some hornets around the country, and I think it's good that it's happening. The body of Christ will always be added to. I think until the day that the Lord removes the body from the earth, He's going to be adding people to it. Now, obviously the body's not made up of a lot of parts. We should consider this. The body of Christ is not a large organization here on this earth. It's an organism. It's a living organism. And as such, we should be very cautious when the head is speaking. I'm only a spokesman. All I can do is get up and give you what I feel the Lord has laid on my heart. But by the same token, if the Spirit of God is speaking to you, if the head of the body is transmitting any message to you, be very careful as a member of that body that you're on the receiving end of it and that you don't do despite the Spirit of grace. I've often pointed out in the Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 through 32 passage, which was quoted this morning, and I might say it was inaccurately quoted, that in the midst of that, when it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed in the day of redemption, that before it says something about grieving the Spirit, before it, it has to do with what comes out of your mouth. And immediately after that verse, it has to do with what comes out of your mouth. Did you notice that? But in its context, the grieving the Spirit of God has to do with vocal exercise. Job is to be studied here. Be very careful that you understand what I'm saying. Job, after listening to what God said, now Job did a lot of talking in here. And what he said wasn't all that bad. I'm not going to put Job down. I wish I had the wisdom in my little finger that he had his whole body. I mean, this man had more in his little finger than I've got in my whole body, let's put it that way. Now, Job was a man who had a very deep experience with God. And he said some things that I think were very, very meaningful. But you see, he came face to face with something. He came face to face with God, and he said something about this. He said, and I'll get into the scripture in just a minute, but he said something like this: I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. In other words, I have picked up a lot of things from God, but all of a sudden now mine eyes seeth thee. And you know the effect upon everybody in the scripture that ever had an experience like this, they immediately fell on their face in dust and ashes and cried out, depart from me, I'm a wicked man. And I can quote you a number of places. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year the king of Zion died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And after seeing this vision of God, seeing Jesus Christ, as it were, then he said, I abhor myself. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. In other words, he said, what I'm saying is unclean. John on the Isle of Patmos, very familiar with Jesus Christ, called himself the beloved apostle. Christ loved John perhaps more than all the rest of them put together. He was a very young man when he became a disciple. And here the elder John now is on the Isle of Patmos, and he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he turned to hear this mighty voice in speaking time. And when it dawned on him, when he suddenly realized who it was he was dealing with, not this mealy-mouthed, long-haired, hippie-looking character that everybody thinks today, but the majestic figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose feet burn like brass, flaming in the flame, and out of his mouth proceeding a sharp two-edged sword, and his eyes burning like fire. John saw him and understood who it was he was dealing with, and fell as one dead. And I say this to you, that I don't think we ever really get a good vision of whom we're dealing with, dear people. I think we talk about God and talk about Jesus Christ and we talk about resurrection. I left here a little bit ago and I went back to the room. I didn't get to stay there very long, but all the way over there and all the way back, I was thinking about this thing. Why is it that we can't see and understand who it is we're dealing with? Why can't we comprehend that? All right, in verse 6, chapter 8, God again speaks. See, Job said in verse 3, he answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile, what shall I answer thee? I'll lay my hand upon thy mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I'll proceed no further. That was all he said in there. Then God begins to speak again. And throughout the rest of chapter 40 and 41, God's speech is recorded, and then it's in chapter 42 that we're going to find the basis for our study today. This, I want to entitle, if I may, The Repentance and Restoration of Job. Beginning in chapter 42, here's the message. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. In other words, Job is saying, I talked about some things that I didn't know anything about. See, there are people in the scriptures, we can get a full revelation of God, because all there is of God that you and I are ever going to know are written right here in this book. But it's one thing to read it, and it's another thing to have it suddenly burst upon your mind like a skyrocket in the pitch black night, and all of a sudden, boom, the lights go off, and you say, this is what he's talking about. This is what he means. I never understood this before. And I'll tell you something, when you understand that, when you ever see that, you'll never be able to talk about it. Our beloved brother Paul made a statement one day. He said, there was a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, but there was such a man caught up in the third heavens. And he went on to say, I heard and saw things which are not lawful to be uttered. He saw some things. I don't know what Paul's experience was. I rather suspect he was dead when it happened. I rather suspect that he was left outside the city there after they stoned him and stoned him for dead, that he literally experienced a resurrection. He literally was caught up into heaven. And what he experienced and saw there was so marvelous, so wonderful, beyond, kind of like Job. Job says, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. I think Paul saw that, and he said, I know all this truth, and all of a sudden, now I know what it means. And then he went back, but how can I tell him about it? There are no words in language given among men whereby we can communicate those precious things of God. See, that's the thing about it. And I've watched some saints, I've known a few, that apparently had gotten shut up with God somewhere. I preached with a man one time who was so imbued with the presence of God in his life that I had a feeling that I was within an arm's length of a man who had been in the very throne room of God. I've had some experiences of my own life, and I'm not here talking about experiences, but I've had some times when the Lord just overwhelmed me to the point and so much flooded in upon my mind, and so many things came to me at once, and so many knots that I had in my thinking were suddenly being untied, that God began to stretch out and pull out all this great information, and I knew that I couldn't ever tell anybody, or at least not now. There are a lot of things now that I know, some things that I've understood, that perhaps I'll never be able to tell anybody. I don't know. And in fact, I don't know how I can. But you see, this is what he's saying. He said, I've uttered that which I understood not. For those of you who just come in, this is we're in Job chapter 42, beginning with verse 6. Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I'll speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And then this great conclusion that comes, wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. I'll tell you, Job's restoration began when he realized, in spite of all of his ideas about his spiritual condition, when he came face to face with the God that he had heard about, he forgot all about his exalted opinions and cried out, I am vile. Job was a good man. God said that of him. And in fact, God pronounced him as a perfect and an upright man. There was none like him in all the earth. Now that's quite a distinction. Nobody liked Job. However, he was visited with terrible afflictions. He lost all that he had. His life began to fall into shambles. His friends came to visit him, intellectual, and I believe godly men to a degree. But they were mistaken as to the nature of Job's visitation. They were not able to see what was behind the sufferings of Job. Job went through all of this in order that God might reveal himself to him. What would you go through? that you might with Paul cry, oh, that I may know him. See, that's what Paul was warning. Paul knew Jesus Christ the way you and I never would know him. And yet, Paul said, oh, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformed on his death. Paul wanted something more than he got. And you know, dear people, I believe with all my heart, as long as you're content to have what you've got right now spiritual, that's all you're ever going to have. And some of you are just downright complacent. You're sitting in your dust and your ashes. You've gone through some experiences like Job did, but you've never come up out of it. You've never listened to see what God's got to say to you. God teaches in adversity. God teaches in affliction. That's the reason why Paul says, I take pleasure in my infirmities and in persecutions and adversities. For Christ's sake, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He learned something we've never learned. It's weakness that brings strength. I've been to Bible conferences, I've had them out my ears. I've been to these so-called deeper life conferences, and I've heard men like A.B. Simpson and some of these other men, it's marvelous to hear about this wonderful thing called the deeper Christian life. But you know, I don't believe I ever heard anybody ever say what I'm going to say to you. No, people want power. People who are named the name of Christ, who call themselves Christians, want to be powerful Christians. And it has never dawned on them that the only way to become powerful is to become weak and ineffectual. Because after all, if you become powerful, it is your power, it's not Christ. When was Christ most triumphant, my dear people? In all of his ministry, he raised the dead, he healed the sick, the blind saw, the deaf began to hear, men who couldn't speak could speak. I mean, there were miracles performed on the Mount of Transfiguration. This marvelous blinding brilliance of God Almighty came down upon him. His disciples wanted to build tabernacles and stay up there. It was a marvelous experience. I'll tell you that the most triumphant moment of the entire life of Jesus Christ was just that fleeting second before death came upon his body when he cried there and he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. There was, when nothing was left, all of the power that he had as the Son of God had literally been drained out of. His blood had all been drained out. There was nothing left. In his weakness, power came forth. That's where the triumph, my dear people, of the Christian life lies. It lies in the cross when you experience absolute, total crucifixion. The tragedy of it is that you hear this and it never begins to make any sense. These men made some conclusions. You want to hear the false conclusions of Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar? Listen to it. First conclusion was God always punishes sin. And that all punishment must inevitably take place because sin is present. That is not so. God doesn't always punish sin. Because if he did, you and I would be under extreme punishment right now. You say, well, Brother Wells, I haven't sinned. I'm not a sinner. Is that right? May God have mercy on you. The second false conclusion is that God always rewards righteousness. That's erroneous. Job was probably one of the most righteous men ever lived on this earth. How did God reward him? By bringing affliction on him. See, the modern day world of Christianity doesn't understand the nature of God. They don't like the God of the Old Testament. All you hear today is God is love. Nobody ever preaches on whom the Lord loveth and chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Nobody ever says anything about that. We've got an idea about God today, and it's absolutely wrong. As a result of these conclusions, these men believe that Job is guilty of some terrible sin and is covering it up in hypocrisy. Because of his suffering, the false accusation from the lips of these men, Job almost fell into making a defense of himself as unwarranted. He even got to the place where he boldly asked God to destroy him. He actually wanted to get out of what he was going through and bring it to a halt. When Job's patience had worn down to a very thin veneer, in fact, there wasn't anything left. I think it was an absolute vacuum there. God stepped in. God admonished Job. Thus he brought about his penitence. As a result of this loss of self-complacency, Job cried out, "I'm vile." Now this brings us to the observations I want to make today. I have to do this pretty rapidly if we're going to get it done. First of all, I want you to understand something. This ought to be evident. God sees every man as vile and despicable. Don't underestimate that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We're all together become unprofitable. There's none that do it good, no, not one. God doesn't see any of us as anything but vile. And you say, well, that can't be so. Now, wait a minute. Listen, dear people. The reason there are so few genuine, honest to God, Holy Spirit conversions today is because nobody is preaching this and nobody is hearing this. Nobody's understanding that God saves sinners. You've got to become in your own side. You've got to get in agreement with God. You've got to take sides with God and say, God, I am exactly what you say I am. When Job said, I'm vile, he got the message. God literally intimated that thing. Look, Job, you're a just, honest, God-fearing man. I've said this about you, but don't you get an opinion of yourself that's wrong. And every man in his best state is altogether vanity. You know what vanity is? Air that just blows up in your mouth. Before the flood, God said this, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Because of the vile condition of the human race, God destroyed every one of them except for Noah and his family who found grace in the sight of the Lord. Why? Because Noah is better than all of them? No. No, because God had to have somebody left in order to repropagate the human race, to recreate it, or recreation, if you will, please. When the Lord Jesus Christ was telling his disciples about the conditions on the earth just prior to his coming, this is what he said. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, I don't know whether you believe what I believe or not, and I don't really care whether you do or not. But I believe the coming of Christ is very near. One thing I can say, and I'm not being facetious, it's nearer now than it was. In fact, if anything is true, everything that Christ said about his coming is now beautifully, accurately fulfilled scripture. I'll tell you why. He said, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, just to go beyond that, when you get over into Luke, there's an expansion of this, and Christ said, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the days when the Son of Man is revealed. I believe that they were living in is identical to both of these incidents. Now, listen to me, there's nothing wrong with buying and selling and marrying and giving in marriage and eating and drinking. The Bible doesn't say there's anything wrong with it. Man was created to do that. What is wrong with it is when that takes precedence and that's all that man thinks about and God Almighty's left out of his thinking. Paul said, whatsoever you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all the glory of God. Do you do that? How many people do you know do? I guarantee you, I'm going to speak from personal experience. You can go days without ever thinking about God Almighty. You can go days, weeks without ever once having a serious thought about Jesus Christ in your life. And if that's true of you, the so-called believers, then how about this world out here that never entertains the thought of God? I had a man tell me one night, he said, I'm not afraid of dying. He said, I don't even believe in God. He said, I'm not afraid of dying. I said, no, most unbelievers aren't. Man said one time, there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. I know about a little bit about foxholes. There are lots of atheists in foxholes. A lot of men figured they had their own salvation worked out. They're going to work it out, and, you know. They're going to make a deal with God. Most men believe that all men, after they get through this life, they're going to go off into heaven. And if you haven't been quite as good as you ought to have been, you might have to spend a few days somewhere else, but after all, ultimately, you'll get there. Universal salvation is more widespread in belief than you think it is. Most men believe that. There's nothing basically wrong, as I said, with all that. So these things occupy men's minds, and that's all there is there. And Jesus Christ is relegated to an inferior position. And tragically so, it's true of the life of a lot of believers. We're living in a day such as this. You can't deny it. All man thinks about is pleasure. And being him on whatever's going on now, the present is in his thought. Men live for now and have no thought of the future. Therefore, it is the condition of the heart of man that caused God to move upon him in such terrible judgment as the flood, which destroyed the whole human race, which I personally believe was probably bigger than it is now. I believe that before the flood, there were more men living on the earth. Civilization had developed to such a place that it was much bigger than it is now. I believe that so, and I'll tell you why. Because mathematically, men live longer. They propagated longer. There are more children born to them. There was at least 1,000 years from the beginning of the human race, as we find it in the Bible, to the time of the flood. Did you ever stop to think that this country right now, the United States of America, here we are, this is July the 3rd, is it? No, 2nd, 1988, that in 1688, that there was virtually no one on this continent. There were a few little places set along the eastern seaboard. The western push had not even begun. There were a few scattered Indian tribes here and there. Virtually nobody in South America. Europe was sparsely settled. Nothing along the North African coast. Africa. Look at the world population today. Look at what we're able to do. My mother and father cornered in a horse and buggy. There weren't even automobiles. There were no telephones. There were no radios, no television. The telegraph was the only means that they had, and that hadn't been around too long. Railroads were just spreading across the continent. In my mother and father's day. Now you can get a jet in New York City and be in Paris in 4 hours. They just recently took a 747 completely around the world. We're orbiting the earth with satellites. We've got satellite communication. We've got things going on today. If that's happened in just these past few years, if technology's increased that rapidly, think what it's going to be in the next 10 years. By the year 2000, my dear people, God knows what it's going to be. And everything that comes in to occupy man's mind, everything that comes in to get him to thinking along those lines robs God of his glory. And the farther men get away from the original creation, and the closer they get to the judgment that's coming, the less men's thoughts are going to be upon them. And I'm telling you, as God is my witness, these are the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Never has homosexuality been so rampant as it is right now. Whole cities are given over to it. Whole sections of our country are given over to it. We've got a disease upon us now that may well might come close to stamping out the human race. We've got wars, rumors of wars, diseases, famines, pestilences. We might be on the verge right now of a 2 or 3 year drought spell, which this country may well go down the tube. I said many years ago that the last battle is going to be fought over water. I still think so. I think that's what the Bible teaches. Not over oil, but over water. I'm just saying this. The man is vile. And before God ever restores him, he's going to have to understand that. Until a person understands the nature of God and sees himself as justly dealt with, there'll be no standing in the sight of God. Man has to see sin for what it is, or in other words, he's going to have to take sides with God against his own sin in order to enjoy forgiveness. If a man does not know what sin is, and as long as he's got self-righteousness and he's self-satisfied, as long as that's present, as long as he compares himself with others, there'll be no place of redemption. This is true not only of the unregenerate, but also of God's own people. As a man realizes his vile nature and sees his true condition and contrition before God, true humiliation must come. If he's proud, unbending, unyielding, men are newer candidates for God's favor. There'll be great modesty in speaking of oneself. There'll be a greater tolerance for the errors of others. There'll be a confession of sin. Prayer will be inevitable. When a person sees himself as God sees him. Let me say this to you honestly. Years ago, when I was out preaching in evangelism, and I was preaching in some of the larger churches in America, and I was on radio all over the country, and I remember that in the course of 1 year, just an estimate that was run for me by a Christian Broadcast Association, and I preached on an average of something like 7.5 to 8 million people a year. Did you know all that time my ministry was out of seeking after revival? I went into church after church after church. I preached on the revival. I told them what it was. I told them that revival was never going to come until man were humbled in the sight of God. I believe that today. I still have not deviated from that. Until we take our proper place, until we get down in the dirt, literally, and put your face down in the dirt where you came from, and cry out to God, oh my God, I am vile. Like Job, forget it, my dear friend. You're going to go right along in your complacency and your smug self-satisfaction. And many of you are not even redeemed yet. You may even think you are. And you're going to end up in hell because you haven't had enough sense to stop and see what your present condition is. You got a form of godliness, but you deny the power of one. Listen, I'm not mad at anybody, and I'm not up here just chewing you out. I'm telling you this out of love and compassion. I don't enjoy climbing all over you. But I think it's time that some of you woke up the fact that your lives just don't stack up with what God says they ought to be. Mine hasn't done that. I'm speaking more of my own conviction than I have of anybody else. The best of men have come to see their state of vile condition, especially when they understood the law of God and the breaking of that law. Consider Abraham. Remember David. That 51st Psalm, you ought to read that sometime. Look at Isaiah in chapter 6. Most of all recall the condition of Paul when he came face to face with the resurrected Savior. Listen to the words of Paul in Romans 7:21, will you? Romans 7:21 through 24, he said, I find that a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And listen to what Paul says, oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul saw himself. Consider the words of Paul in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Later on in chapter 6, verse 3, Paul said, for if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, that's zero with the circle left off. Nothing. He deceived himself. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. And I also say, well, I'm not saying I don't have any sin. I hope you don't say that. But by the same token, if you say that you have sin, then what are you doing about it? I mean, if I was the doctor, and the doctor diagnosed me as having something that was going to bring about my death unless something was done about it, of course, at my present state, this may not be true. I've come to this. But I'd say this. I'd be a fool if I had some simple remedy that I could take to get rid of something that was killing me, wouldn't I? And I tell you this, the remedy is simple, dear people. It's so close to you that you can't even see it. You can't even understand it. And the remedy is this. Don't just say it, but realize that in the sight of God, if it were not for the cloak covering blood of Jesus Christ, God would simply stamp out your life into the dirt from whence you came. You don't even deserve to live. You're rotten, stinking, filthy, miserable, rotten sinners, and that's all you'll ever be. And if you think otherwise, you've got another thing coming. I remember preaching in a church down in Virginia one time, and people got furious with me, because I got up there one night and I said, you're nothing but a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites, a whole bunch of it. Starting with the preacher and his wife and every member of the deacon board, the choir, all of it. Self-righteous hypocrites, that's all you are. And you want God to do something in a church, how do you think he's going to do it as long as you don't think he needs to do anything? As long as you don't want anything from God. As long as you feel that God has already done all he's going to do in your life, you'll get nothing more. That's the end of it. And you got furious. The preacher came to me after they said, what do you mean saying that about my church? I said, it's true, man. Don't you know that? What do you think I'm here for? You didn't call me to preach in this church. God laid it on my heart to come. I wouldn't have been here if I didn't believe that. I had him tell me after two nights in church that I wasn't going to preach anymore. I said, just be here more and I'll be here. And until I get through with something, I wouldn't be here either. I wouldn't believe God wouldn't be here. I would rather not be here if you want to know the truth about it. But as long as we're here, let's talk about some things. Self-righteousness is a terrible curse, and many fall in the sight of God because of inflated opinions of themselves and their works. It's because of this. We have to conclude that self-righteousness always leads to self-deception, and when we deceive ourselves, we're finding prospects for downfall. Third thing. Only when you see yourself as vile can you come to a correct appreciation of the person and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I know that some 2,000 years ago, my beloved Savior died outside the walls of Jerusalem. It's a historical fact. It's been revealed to me. And I believe that Jesus Christ not only died, but he was buried and he's raised from the dead. And I believe that the empty tomb attested to the fact that he's not here, he's risen. Why seek ye here him? I believe that he ascended into heaven. I believe that he is seated right now at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. I believe that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. I believe all those things, my dear people, and now I'll tell you that just believing that won't change me a bit. See, I've said for a long time, and I know a lot of you don't understand this. I know some of you don't. I know some of you do. Thank God for it. But I've said for a long time that until you understand that just the death of Christ isn't going to do anything for you unless you die with him. Unless you understand that his burial is also your burial and his resurrection is your resurrection. Unless you are now walking in newness of life. The Bible says if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Let me say this to you. That's a very serious verse. Unless I understand Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, right, I have no right to sign that after my name as I do. But I'll tell you this, I think the truth of it has been in my heart for so long that it's almost become commonplace with me. I've almost forgotten what it means. But when it says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. My dear people, that is a reality. It's the greatest reward of my life. More than my marriage to my wife, more than children, more than my own flesh and blood. That reality is more than just a mental attitude. It's more than a state of mind or heart. It's more than that. It's the only reality in my life that is real. There's nothing in this world real besides that. Everything else is phony. Everything else is false. There's nothing in this whole world that's worth a flip to me besides that. But you keep this in mind. The lower your sense of yourself, the higher is going to be your appreciation for Christ. When you see that Christ died for sinners, that he ever lived to make intercession, then the correct view of yourself will drive you to him for mercy. The more we feel our sin, the more we're going to feel a desire to feel after him. The less efficient our own righteousness, the more efficient is his. It's when we say, I am nothing, he is everything, that we are correctly viewing our condition before our God. Job said, I'm vile, despicable. The main reason, and I want you to listen, the next few words are going to be very important to you. The main reason so many have such a low view of the righteousness of Christ is because of the high view they have of their own. Who needs a Savior when there's no sense of need? A person who never sees himself filthy, they're never going to take a bath. The man who's content with his ignorance is never going to seek after knowledge and wisdom. Who will seek to be found when they feel they realize they're lost? A person who has no thirst isn't going to be out looking for a drink. Anyone who thinks they've already achieved is not going to seek anything higher. A person who is filled with a sense of their own worth never sees the great value of the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. You see what I'm saying? Unless there's a vacuum there and a void to be filled, nothing's going to take the place of all that self-righteousness. What a poor view we have of the royal personage of Jesus Christ. All because we don't see ourselves as needy and poor and miserable and wretched sinners in the sight of God Almighty. I remember many years ago when I was reading in the book of Isaiah, I was feeling, at least I had the sense of need to preach some messages from Isaiah. When I got to chapter 6, and I read that passage over there, and then it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And I said, oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You mean the death of Isaiah brought that about? No, I don't think that's what it was. He just marked that at the time. He remembered the two great events took place in this particular year. One of them was that the king died. But far more important than that, he saw one that lived. And he said, I saw God, literally, I saw God high and lifted up. He saw the very throne of God Almighty. And I closed my eyes and I said, Lord, if I could ever see what this man saw, I'd never be the same again. Well, God doesn't give everybody the same vision. I tell you what I have seen, and I think you have too, if you'll just realize it. I believe everybody in this room right now, you ought to know, if you don't know, you know right now where Jesus Christ is. You know that. And you know what his position is, and you know what he's now doing, or at least you should know that. The psalmist said, I lift up mine eyes on the hills from whence cometh my help. I'm going to say, paraphrase, I lift up mine eyes under the right hand of the throne of God from whence cometh my help. Close your eyes, if you will, please, to the things of this world, of yourself and your imagined intelligence and all the other things that you've got. Get yourself shut up to that. Learn to keep your mouth shut. Learn how to get off and be quiet. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before it. My Bible teaches in the New Testament that I am the temple of the living God. If Christ lives in me and the Lord is in his holy temple, then let the world be silent before that. Let yourself at least start there. Learn how to be quiet. Shut yourself up to the Lord. Get your eyes shut to the things of the world. Shut up your ears, the clamor, and all the stuff that goes on today. Get your hands where they're not having to feel after something. And get your mind shut down to all this clamor. Some of you right now are even here mentally or somewhere else. And the thing about it is, I remember on Sunday morning one Sunday in the church, I said, you know, it's wonderful to be able to do this. I said, this is one of the great miracles of the modern day church. Here's about 2,000 people sitting on here. Some of you are playing golf, and some women are selling dresses, and some are cooking meals, and some boys and girls are back here dating. There's all this stuff going on here, and there I am up here preaching. Isn't this wonderful? You know? I mean, all these different things. Why? Because, you see, the rare thing is that when you can get a group of people together, and they realize that they're the body of Christ, and they've been brought together for a purpose, and that you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, not into a church, but into Christ, and that because of that, there's one head, there's one baptism, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father was all, and one the unity ought to be here, then communicating to that body through the head ought to be a very simple thing. The reason why the members are over here functioning, we've got a hand over here, we've got an eye over here, we've got a leg over here, and seemingly never gets together, never gets coordinated. You wouldn't know why? Because the first step hasn't been taken. I am vile. You know who you use of God? You know who God uses? Let's take a look at Moses. Why? And talk about a charming character, murderer. Well, he did it out of zeal for his God. Had to be banished out to 40 years in the desert experience, but see, God put him out there, and God took this man and made something out of him. God takes a man on the way to the road, on the road to Damascus, and is on his way to kill out the infant church. Nobody took this man out, a murderer, a blasphemer, a man who was denying that Jesus Christ was anything other than a usurper and a cheat and a liar and had no authority, whatever. This man, God took that man and stopped him on the road to Damascus and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And immediately he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And then God goes in, and Christ goes into the city of Damascus, and apprehends a man by the name of Ananias, and said, Ananias, I've chosen out this man, Saul. And he's going to be a vessel for me, not only to Gentiles, but to kings and to the house of Israel. And I'm going to show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. That's who God uses. There are very few people who believe what Paul wrote in Romans 6 when he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? That grace may abound, God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer there anymore? People say, well, if God uses nothing but sinners, then I'll get in a real good condition, so he can use me. Shall we sin that grace may abound, God forbid. Verse 12, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Don't let it rule. And by the way, let's go back and define sin again, shall we? Now, that doesn't mean that you go out and commit adultery and cheat and steal and hold up banks, you know. I've got several good definitions of sin, and I think God probably hates this more than he hates any others. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Your Bible does say that. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him is sin. So you don't have to go out and do anything, just don't do anything, and you'll sin. See, you're trapped. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but ye yourselves unto God as though they're alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Let the thought perish with you. And when Job came to the realization of the majesty and the might of the God he served, and he exclaimed, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. After all, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and then Elihu comes along. And Job heard all this stuff, not only that, but he had all this revelation of God. He had a great deal of revelation. He knew who hung the stars in the sky and that laid the foundation on the earth and so on. He just didn't know when. He wasn't there when it happened. God said, were you there when you were there, Job? Job said, well, I heard about it. No, of course I wasn't there. Are you so old now that you know when the morning stars sang for joy, you know it? No. See, every question God asked over there, Job was suddenly getting very negative. No, I don't know that. No, I've never heard that before. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my mind seeth thee. Wherefore, as a result of that, I was suddenly found out how he's dealing with it. And he said, I hate myself. I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Multitudes, dear people, have heard of God by the hearing of the ear, but how few actually see and understand anything of the great power and the might and the majesty of the God of this Bible. I think we ought to come to some kind of agreement within ourselves on this matter of our true nature and the true nature of God in forgiving us of our sins. All my sins were under the blood the day Jesus Christ died. Every one of them. As a matter of fact, long before that, before there ever was a world, before the world was ever formed, before the foundation of the world, God chose me and elected me by his grace in Jesus Christ. God certainly knew the beginning from the end, because there is no beginning and end with God. All things stand present to his thought. God knows my nature. God knows what I am. But also, dear people, don't you forget that God has put within me a desire to know him. And the only way I'm going to know him, I'm not telling you what you need to do, but the only way I'm going to know him is to get to the place where there's so little of me that all that can be is him, then I know him. And not until. He's not going to occupy this temple with somebody else. Baal can't live here with me. I cannot be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And the old man that I am, old wretched man that I am, that old man's an unbeliever. And I can't, as a spiritual man, as a new man, the natural man over here cannot believe in God. But the spiritual man, the spiritual that's going to be raised spiritual, that which is planted is natural, that which is raised is spiritual, that which is planted is mortal, that which is raised is immortal. That the immortal cannot have fellowship with the mortal.
You can't do it. The old uncrucified Dusty cannot have fellowship with the crucified Dusty. As much as I want him to, I can't. There are millions of people today, multitudes that are religious in the sense that they go to church, they read their Bibles, they even pray, but they've never fallen at the feet of Jesus Christ or the majesty on high, nor is it likely they'll ever do so. The teaching and preaching of today fails to portray man in his proper state, and certainly never lifts up God in all of his matchless holiness. Beware lest any man swallow you through vain deceits, my friend. This is not the day of momentous conversions to Almighty God. Now here's the lesson, and I'll close with it. In the message to come, I'm going to take up the rest of these thoughts, but I want you to listen. We ought to pause for just a few minutes. I want you to consider Job, a man highly esteemed of God, put to the test of his faith in the most horrible way. All he had was gone. He was afflicted with a loathsome disease to the point that he was shunned by everyone, including his servants and his wife. His friends failed to bring him relief. It wasn't until God faced Job with questions which proved Job's lack of knowledge about who God was that he finally came to see himself in a proper light. I just wonder, and I'm going to ask this question, have you ever come to this point in your life, has God ever made you look inwardly, and have you seen yourself as Job saw himself? That's all I'm asking. Because our very being has been shaken as we realize that we're in the hands of a God who can direct our footsteps as he sees fit. You haven't got one breath that you can call your own. And you're a fool to think otherwise. Judgment is always tempered with mercy and violence. And regardless of how difficult it is for us to accept it, God never allows anything to come to pass in your life without desiring the result that you see in the life of Job. Why do you think God takes away? The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away, in order that you might be able to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. In order that you might understand that Romans 8:28 is not just some cute little phrase out of the Bible to be embroidered on a piece of cloth and stuck up on the wall and made into a license plate. There's a guy in your deal's got a license plate, Romans 8:28. And God, see, God wants us to understand that everything that comes to pass in our life is designed for a purpose. He's got something in mind. And why, and I started off by saying this, unless you get shut up to him long enough for him to show you what that purpose is, unless you get a quieter spirit and get down to the place where you understand that God does not teach people that can't be slowed down to be taught. God doesn't teach you in haste. It takes time to learn from God. I told Carl, Carl said something about conversion a little bit ago, and I just on the way in there, I guess he's still wondering what I was talking about. But I said, it takes 10 years, at least 10 years, of looking on a person's life and observing it and going about with them to really determine and to come to some kind of conclusion that this isn't indeed a child of God. And then sometimes 10 years isn't enough. But generally, within that period of time, man's life goes in cycles, generally, about in Psalm 90, it says 70 years and 10. Now, score is 20 years. So man's life goes in cycles, or if by reason of strength it's 80, yet sin cut out and we must fly away. But in those 80, those scores are divided up into halves, and we go through a whole cycle. So the ministry of Jesus Christ was in 10-year cycles. Paul's ministry was in 10-year cycles. I can prove it to you. And I'm just saying this to you, that most of the things that God does in our life takes time to do. You don't grow up overnight. This little child sitting on this mother's lap here right now, she can plead all she wants to, and she can cry out, but it's going to take time for her to grow up. You don't mature overnight. You don't learn everything overnight. Some of you only been in Christ a couple of years, and you already think you know everything. My, what a stupid opinion comes. I've been studying the Bible all these years. I've been through it a few times. I honestly have to say this, and this is not false humility. I don't know any more than when it started. Some things I've learned. Some things I haven't learned. A lot of things I want to know, but I've got sense enough to know that I'm not going to know until I get in a position where God can teach them to me. I'm a hard person to teach, by the way. You all heard the story of the farmer that took the 2x4 and hit the mule. Somebody said, what did he hit him for? I said, get his attention. I'm like that. I've never learned anything worthwhile unless God literally gets his foot on my neck and slows me down and stops me and shuts me up in himself, and then I have to learn it the hard way. Now, I don't know about you. I don't really know what's inside of you. But I know this, and I think I can give you a general statement that God Almighty will put his equivalent on. He'll stamp, this is true. That you'll never really see God for who he is until you see yourself as you really are. You can say, well, I'm vile. Or you can say, I've sinned. But it doesn't go deeper than that unless you feel a revulsion. Unless you come down and you say, oh my God, how can anything this vile, this despicable, how can this horrible stinking flesh that I've got here, how can this thing ever really serve God? See, you have never come to that. Until you do, I wouldn't hold my breath until God does something in your life. Now, he can bring you to that. He can put you out there in the ashes and put boils all over your body and take away everything and reduce you down where there's nothing left but God. Say his wife failed him, his servants failed him, his family was gone, everything he had was gone. God could do that to you, but God doesn't always do it that way. He did Job and put it in the book here. In fact, he did everything to Job for one reason, because he wanted it recorded as part of his word. Job didn't know why it happened to him. Satan, to this day, doesn't know why he did it. Angels desire to look into these things. But he put the book of Job in there, and I want you to know there's some lessons to come. Well, I tell you, tomorrow and Monday, and you got some lessons to learn, and they're tough ones. When you get through this thing, I hope that when you go home, you'll say, well, I know why Job is there, because I might be instructed in what righteousness is. Stand for prayer.